Right, you might like to turn in your Bibles to two passages this evening. First of all, John chapter 11 and also First Corinthians chapter 15. John 11 and First Corinthians chapter 15. So we're continuing on with this series looking at the Apostles' Creed, and in last week's sermon we considered the statement, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And I made the point that Christianity really is the only religion in the world that takes sin seriously. It's the only religion in which sin is actually addressed. And at least as far as I'm aware, if you look at the religions all over the world and the cults, they basically look at sin as a minor kind of aberration, and they provide each in their own way some sort of works program for us to improve ourselves and to commend ourselves to God. So there are things that we should do and there are things that we should abstain from. But of course that doesn't get to the heart of the matter. The Bible teaches us that we need to be forgiven. Our sin needs to be punished. We have fallen before a holy God, and he can't just overlook our sins. We can't make amends through self-improvement programs. And he alone addresses the problem of sin, of course, through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been using this word several times now in recent sermons, propitiation. Jesus died as a propitiation. He removed God's wrath from those who trust in him. And if we are Christians, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Bible emphatically teaches us over and over again that we are saved. We are eternally secure. And no one or nothing can take our salvation away from us. No one can snatch us from the hand of God. And you will have your doubts, and I have my doubts, and we go through our dark times. But it's God who has the final say. And we only need to turn to his word, and we should turn to his word, in order to gain that assurance and confidence that truly our sins have been dealt with. Our feelings don't count for anything. What God says is what counts. And if we have trusted in him, then we have been thoroughly saved. Well, we come then to the next statement in the creed, which is, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." The go-to passage typically when it comes to resurrection, or at least our future resurrection, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will look at that in due course. But I want to begin this evening with John chapter 11. And so we'll sort of begin there and then make our way to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the first observation that I want to make this evening, there's really two things I want to consider. The first thing is the terrible judgment of death. The terrible judgment of death. Now obviously this statement in the creed is written in light of the fact that we must die. And as Christians facing up to our demise, what ultimately is our hope? Our hope is bound up in these words, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." In other words, inheriting eternal life does not mean that we will be bodiless souls floating around in the clouds with the angels up there in the heavenlies. When we die, as we've said many times before, the theologians refer to death in the present as the intermediate state. The body goes into the ground and the soul returns to God. And either we are in his presence to be blessed or we are cast into that place of judgment. But there is a separation of soul and body. And the hope that we have as Christians, is the joining together again of the body and the soul. Now this takes us back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, in the introduction of death. God said to the first man of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "You shall not eat, for surely in the day that you eat of it, you will die." And we need to understand that Adam had no concept of what death actually was. Adam had never seen anything die. There was no reference point. There were no dead animals or dead plants. No person had ever died before. There was no reference point for him. And so in some ways that must have been a mystery as to what that would involve. But when he ate of the forbidden fruit as he did, he began to get a realisation of death and the multifacetedness of death. To begin with, death, of course, was spiritual in nature. It meant that he was separated from God. That relationship and fellowship with God came to an end. It was severed. God made a promise that he would deal with the issue of sin, but Adam was cast away from the garden and from the presence of God. So there was a spiritual death. But not only that, in his physicality, death in time would come. Adam lived to the ripe old age of 930. And so he would have been a vigorous young man for a very long period of time. But eventually, he would have began to feel the aches and pains that come with old age. Eventually, he would have found it increasingly difficult to get up off the floor, and his eyesight wasn't what it once was in the first couple of hundred years or so. He would have found increasing difficulties with memory loss and all of those things until eventually, at that ripe old age, he passed from the earth and he discovered what death involved physically. I want to say, as we begin our thoughts on the subject of the future resurrection, we need to be mindful of the fact that death is not natural. Death is not natural. And I say this because I do think there is a sense in which we come to look upon death as just the natural outworking of life. You know, in the end, we must all die. That's just the way that it is. You know, eventually we will succumb to cancer or old age, or we will have an accident or something of that nature. But that's just the way that it is in this world. We will die. It's natural. But in fact, the Bible tells us that death is not natural. There's nothing natural about death. When we think about cancer and we think about old age and we think about pneumonia and all the various illnesses and diseases and accidents and car crashes and however death may come, we need to understand that these are not the causes of death. Okay, they are the instruments of death. They are not the causes of death. The Bible tells us what the cause of death is. And the cause of death is sin. The wages of sin is death, beginning with spiritual death and then outworking itself in physical death. The wages of sin is death. And whatever the means it is by which we pass from this world, whether it's disease or old age or accident, it is merely the instrument or the means that God uses to finally bring judgment upon us in this life. It's God who actually takes people's lives. Nobody's death is an accident. We speak of people dying prematurely. Somebody is only 20 and they get ill and they pass away in hospital. It's premature as far as we're concerned, but it's not premature as far as God is concerned. Or somebody seems to have an extraordinarily long life and they push up towards 110 or something like that. But that's not long as far as God is concerned. Because just as God has appointed the time and the place in which we enter this world, so he has also appointed the time in which we will leave. And he has appointed the means through which we will leave. And whatever that means is, it's a consequence of sin. It's his judgment coming upon us. So death most certainly is not natural. And I think this not only speaks to us about death generally and how people generally approach it, but particularly for us as Christians. Christians should know better than what the world knows and be more informed than those who are in the world. And the world may very well think that death is natural and treated in a certain way, but sadly, many Christians treat death in an unbiblical way. And they speak about it being natural. In fact, there are many Christians who speak of funerals being celebrations and we're coming together to celebrate someone's life. The Bible never, ever speaks of death ever as a celebration. And such language, quite frankly, is appalling. It's ill-informed. Now, we understand full well that we remember the good times in somebody's life. And Paul says that we don't mourn as those without hope, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We accept all of those things, but the fact is we do mourn. Death is never presented to us as a good thing. It is a consequence of sin. It is God's judgment. Yes, we rejoice in the hope for our brothers and sisters who leave this world that they are with the Lord. But death itself is not a good thing. It is unnatural. It is an intruder into this world. We don't mourn as those who are ignorant and without hope, but we most certainly do mourn. And that's what we find in our text here this evening in John chapter 11, verses 31 to 36. Then the Jews who were with her, that's Mary in the house, and comforting her, because obviously her brother Lazarus had died, when they saw that, Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." There's a lot of weeping, isn't there? Lazarus's relatives are weeping. His friends are weeping. The Lord Jesus Christ himself weeps. You notice Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, come on, pick yourself up. Lazarus has gone to a better place. Let's celebrate his life together. Let's remember the good times. Don't be too morbid about this. Come on, pick yourself up. You need to get over this." We are told that Jesus wept. In Acts chapter 7, we read of the martyrdom of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8, we're told that he's buried. And righteous men made great lamentation over him. They wept over their brother and their friend who had lost his life for the sake of the gospel. Lewis was very ill at the end of 5 months. He was in hospital at the end of 2015, and in 2016 he had to return to hospital, to the Children's Hospital in Randwick. He went there several times. He had the feeding tube put in, and he had pneumonia as well. I mean, it's a bit hazy now how many times he was in hospital, but he went back for some reason, and I'd been out to get food or to do something. I came back and opposite me there was a young lad in bed, a new patient, and there was a man sitting next to him reading a Bible. And I said to him, "You're reading the Bible?" And he said he was a Christian, and I said I was a Christian, and I said I was a Reformed Baptist minister, and he knew what that was, and he said, "I'm an Anglican minister." And as it turns out, he lives not too far from me. And his son was about a year older than Lewis, and he was absolutely full of tumours throughout his body. And we had many good conversations, actually. We weren't in there that long, several days. But as it turned out, he is actually the son-in-law of Philip Jensen. He married Philip Jensen's daughter. Philip and Peter Jensen are obviously very, very well-known Anglicans, Anglican ministers who are both retired. Well, we were praying for that young lad, if you remember, Nathan. I exchanged details with this man, but we sort of lost touch. But we were praying for him, but several months later, he passed away. He had a lot of tumours in his body. And Philip Jensen, his grandfather, wrote a piece on his blog called "Upon the Death of a Grandchild." And some of you may remember, some of you may not. I sent a link because I found it so worthwhile to read this older man reflecting upon the death of his grandson, which is obviously a very, very difficult thing to deal with. I mean, the boy was 16 years old. Let me read to you a few words. I won't read the whole thing, there's too much, but let me read to you a few words from that blog, which you can still read. It's still up on his website. He said this: "When we cease to rage against death, we have given up on life. Death is the horrible reality of our life that screams, There's something wrong with this world. There is a statistical normality to death that inoculates us against it. Because everybody dies, we lose the qualitative horror of death in the quantitative reality of our mortality. How can we call cancer natural? How is a tumour in the heart in any way, shape or form natural? Call it obscene, call it horrible, call it ghastly, call it whatever nasty word you like, but it's not normal, it's not natural, it's not good. It's a sign that the world is not right. It's something against which we must rage. It's not simply the dissolution of one temporary organism. It's the death of a person who loved and was loved. I know that Nathan is with Jesus in glory, for his confidence was not in himself, but in his Lord who died for him. Apparently he had a very clear and very strong Christian testimony. Jensen goes on, Christ had to bear all the horror of our death to bring us to eternal life. We may have victory over death in him, but we can never accept death as good, normal or acceptable. For when we cease to rage against death, we have given up on life itself. I think that they are fantastic words. Death is not normal. It's not natural. We were made for life. We were not made to die. Death is a thief. It is an intruder which invades our life. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, the Apostle Paul describes death as the last enemy that will be conquered. Note those words. It's an enemy. Death is not your friend and it's not my friend. It is an enemy that God himself does away with. We understand, of course, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and for that we are thankful, and with that we live in hope. But in terms of what death is, in terms of what death does, it is a judgment. It is the consequence of sin. It is our enemy. The separation of soul and body is unnatural. Now this brings us to our second point this evening. Resurrection is the antidote to death. Resurrection is the antidote to death. So death is necessary. Let us understand that it's necessary. But it's not what was intended at the beginning. We were made soul and body together, and God, by his grace, reverses the curse. The Lord Jesus Christ undoes what death does to us. Christ brings body and soul back together. Philip Jensen said in that blog post that we must rage against death, and that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on our behalf. He came and conquered death so that we might live body and soul beyond the grave. John chapter 11, 21 to 26. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, because Jesus rose from the dead, all those who have faith in him will also rise from the dead. He is the guarantee of our resurrection. He is our resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul describes our Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. Of course, it's an Old Testament concept, and we've touched on this before, but we know at harvest time, the crop was gathered, and the best was offered to God as a thanksgiving offering. And the first fruits then guaranteed that the rest of the crop would follow. The first fruits came first, obviously, guaranteeing that the rest of the harvest would follow, and so it is with us. He is likened to the first fruits. He is the first one. And he guarantees then that all who are in him will most surely follow a great harvest of people in the kingdom of God. What follows on from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 is a description of what this resurrected body will be like. So let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read from verse 35 to verse 44. First Corinthians 15 from verse 35 through to verse 44. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Excuse me, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And we'll return to this passage in a moment, but I just want to reflect upon these verses briefly this evening. Paul addresses a question. What will the resurrected body be like? Will it be like what we are now? And Paul says, oh, foolish thought, of course not. What would be the point if we are resurrected exactly as we are now? To think of the seed that's buried in the ground, is it raised the same? It goes into the ground, a little seed. That seed then sprouts into a plant or a tree or whatever it's going to be, and so it grows. It's not identical to what it was. It's the self-same stuff in substance. The substance of that seed is the same, but it's made different. It comes out of the ground to be something else. Paul says there are different kinds of flesh, animals, fish, birds and humans. There are different kinds of celestial and terrestrial bodies. There are the stars, the sun and the moon and all of those things in the sky and the creatures here present on the earth. They're not exactly the same. And so there is a human body made for this world and there is a body made for the world to come. They're not exactly the same. This present body will die and it will go to the ground, as it were. It will be planted like a seed. But it will spring forth in due course to be something different. It's still the same you. In substance, it's you. It's still your body. But the body will be transformed into something also brand new. Still you, but recreated anew. Paul then presents four contrasts. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, the body is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. Again in verse 43, the body is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And verse 44, the body is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Let's think briefly about what these concepts involve. The body is sown in corruption. This is verse 42. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Corruption means deterioration. Of course, once we die, our bodies deteriorate in the ground, or they deteriorate in cremation, or they deteriorate through some other means. There are people who have been eaten by wild animals. There are people who've gone down in ships to the bottom of the sea. The body breaks down into a kind of nothingness. And even before we get to death, of course, there is a deterioration. There is a process of deterioration, as we succumb to old age. When we are raised, there will be no more deterioration. We will deteriorate no more. There will be no more loss of our faculties, no more loss of our eyesight and our hearing and our strength. In fact, it's quite possible that in the world to come, we will actually grow and expound in terms of our abilities. We will never regress, but we may very well keep developing beyond what we begin with that resurrected life. The body is sown in corruption. It will be raised in incorruption. Verse 43, the body is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. Dishonour means that death robs people of their dignity. You know, maybe we've witnessed the passing away of a friend or a loved one, and particularly through old age, we know that old age is very cruel and people begin to suffer with dementia and memory loss and they can do silly things, and it can be very sad for us when we witness them and they can't function as they once did, and they get very frustrated because they don't have strength and they don't have memory and all of those things of which we are accustomed when we are younger. It can be a loss of dignity. People feel embarrassed and we feel for them, we weep for them as they go through this process. Paul says the body is sown in dishonour, but it's raised in glory. And perhaps the best commentary on what it means to be raised in glory is Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And Jesus seems to be conveying the idea that our bodies will be made glorious. They'll shine forth as the sun. We will be perfect specimens of humanity without sin. There never again will be any loss of dignity, no cause for shame or embarrassment. Every kind of intellectual and physical abnormality will be taken away. In the resurrected life, there will be no syndromes, there will be no isms, there will be no abnormalities, no deformity. Body and mind will be recreated perfect, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Verse 43, the body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Weakness meaning powerlessness to stop death. When we spoke this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ, he embraced death. He determined his own demise, but we don't have the power to do that. Death overtakes us at the time of God's choosing. And this idea of powerlessness not only applies to death itself, but even the process leading up to death. We can't stop the onset of dementia and the breaking down of our muscles and our mind. These things all come upon us. And though it's a wise thing to give ourselves to a good diet and an exercise regime and to look after ourselves, we don't believe in fatalism. Let's seek to take care of ourselves, but at the end of the day, we cannot add 1 hour to our lives. Even young, fit, healthy people die. We're powerless to stop death coming on us. And raised in power means not only will we be free from the effects of the fall in our bodies, so old age and fatigue and memory loss, but we'll be far greater than what we can imagine. You think of when you are at your best, or when you have been or will be at your best in this life, at your strongest and your most able, that's nothing compared to what you will be. You think of humanity before the fall and the ability of Adam in a sinless state. He was nothing compared to what we will be in the resurrected state. We will be far greater in terms of our intellect and our strength and our giftedness and our creativity. And as I said before, maybe there will be progress. Maybe we will also develop in the world that is to come. raised in power. And then verse 44, the body is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And it's in this statement here that many people go astray. They think that what Paul is saying is that the body will be sown as a physical body and it will be raised spiritual as in non-physical, and that's most certainly not what he's saying. Natural does not mean physical here, and spiritual does not mean non-physical. Natural is referring to the body with its natural desires and needs. And of course there are desires and needs that are perfectly normal and to be expected, the need for intimacy, the need for food and sleep. But of course many of those desires become sinful. The desire for intimacy becomes lust. The need of provision becomes greed. Paul's point here is that the natural desires that we have pertaining to this life, in the world to come, with the resurrected body, we won't have those needs. We won't have those desires. So it's sown a natural body with those normal everyday needs, but it will be raised a spiritual body. And Paul doesn't mean non-physical. Paul means a body that is dominated by the Holy Spirit. A body that only has spiritual appetites, not physical earthly appetites. A physical body that no longer needs the kinds of things that we need here, that has the urges and the desires that belong to this world, but a body that only has spiritual desires and spiritual needs. And so our resurrected body, when we look at these four points, and Paul is contrasting what we are now with what we will become, what we find is that our bodies, mind and body, will be created anew and perfectly fit for the world that is to come. A new heavens and a new earth. And of course it raises a question, doesn't it? A question that comes to everybody at some point. How is it possible? There are people that have been dead for thousands of years. There's nothing left of them. They're completely decomposed. They're part of the elements. How is it possible that these bodies will be raised up anew? Our actual bodies, by the way, we will be raised. Our bodies will be raised. And the answer to that question is because God is God. And God does as he wishes. This is the God who created the universe out of nothing. This is the God who designed the gospel. This is the God who became a man. This is the God who can do as he pleases. And what is mysterious and beyond our comprehension is nothing to him. It is nothing for him to gather the elements of people from the soil, from the fabric of this earth, and bring them back together to be a body once more and to create them anew. To be, again, a place for the soul to inhabit. That's nothing for God. It's beyond what we can imagine. But we're talking about God. And he has given to us many examples in the Bible to encourage our faith. How many accounts of resurrection are there in the Bible? There are 10 resurrections in the Bible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are given in order to demonstrate the reality of what lies before us as Christians. And one of those examples is that of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44, referring again to John 11, verses 43 and 44. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, that is Jesus, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Now this isn't the final resurrection. The final resurrection is still to come at the end of time when Christ returns. But it's a picture of the final resurrection. Lazarus embodies the words of Paul when he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:58, not 1 Corinthians 15:58, 54 and 57 rather, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has done away with death. That famous book by John Owen, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Christ has done away with death through his own resurrection. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. We are in him, and so we will most certainly rise just as he rose from the dead. Philip Jensen said that we should rage against death. Christ raged against death on our behalf and conquered it, but what does it mean for us to rage against death? Well, Paul concludes his discussion on the resurrected body with these words. This is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in other words, in light of what I've been teaching you about the future resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, if we believe these things, we are to live life to the full. How do we rage against death? We rage against death by living earnestly as Christians, by building one another up in the hope of a future resurrection, by challenging one another, by serving one another, by stirring one another up in love and good works. We rage against death by taking this message of hope to those who are dying, that they might participate with us in this glorious future resurrection. In the next sermon, which is the last sermon from this series, we're going to have a look at the resurrected body in the world to come. That's the last statement that we'll consider. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Let me conclude this evening by saying this is not a peripheral doctrine. The writers of the Creed were quite wise to include this. It's absolutely central to what we believe as Christians. Let us ever be mindful of the fact that the concept of heaven is the intermediate state. When you die, if you are a Christian, your soul will return to God, your body to the grave, and for that we are thankful. The soul has returned to God to worship the Lord, but you still exist in an unnatural state. That's not what God intended for you. He intended for the body to be raised again and for soul and body to be joined together. See, let us always remember, God has saved us as complete human beings, not just our souls. God has saved us soul and body. God has saved you as an individual, as a person, body and soul. God loves soul and body, and he saved both. He cares for both. And this is something we should reflect upon and think about. We're not going to be floating around in the clouds. We will inherit a new heavens and a new earth, and we will live as physical creatures, spiritual creatures, but physical creatures. And we will only have appetites for those things which are good, spiritual appetites. This is the hope that we have. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.